Let's pray, shall we? Thank you for your presence. Thank you for making known your presence to us. Continue to speak to us and minister to us. Reveal your heart to us as we step into this next busy period ahead. Shape us as a church and as a people today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're turning for the last time before Christmas Eve. We're turning for the last time into the Christmas story. So if you have your Bible, would you please turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 46 to 55, as we pretty much just pick up from where we left off last Sunday. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." And I'm sure we can add to Mary's words our own amen, right? Good. These words are quite stunning. And they are known theologically as the Magnificat. And what happens here is this. As Mary visits her relative Elizabeth and steps into a confirmation moment, as she perceives and begins to align with purpose, the culture of heaven is found. The Holy Spirit turns up and begins to move. Prophetic declarations unfold, joy steps in, and favor and blessing are announced. And in the midst of all of this Holy Spirit activity and all of this spiritual stuff that is unfolding, in response to it all, Mary worships. And this is actually hugely important. Mary's first act of service is an act of worship. This is, in a sense, the first thing that we read Mary doing. The first thing that we read her doing after the angel has left her and after she's received the message of purpose. There has been so much spoken to Mary. Gabriel speaks to Mary and Gabriel reveals God's purpose. He responds to her brief questioning and then begins to reveal what is on God's heart for her. And then Mary hurries off to see Elizabeth, and Elizabeth becomes filled with the Holy Spirit and begins to announce over Mary what is on her heart. But what she's announcing, we're told, comes out of the movement of the Holy Spirit. So though she's announcing what's on her heart, she's actually announcing what is on God's heart. And then after we've read all of these revelations and announcements of the heart of God with accompanying spiritual activity, it's like the whole stage just falls silent. And the spotlight lands on Mary, and she opens up and voices her response. She unpacks and pours out what is within, how she feels about it, what she understands of it, how it sits within her. All that is expressed in that moment is expressed within worship. And it's like up until now, via Gabriel and Elizabeth, through angelic ministry and Holy Spirit-inspired activity, we hear the heart of God presented to us. But now in this moment, we hear the heart of Mary presented to us. And these words that we read, they come pouring out of our soul. They are the expressions of our heart, and they express her feelings. They express her agreement. They express her understanding of God and of his purpose. And this is like the moment when Mary has processed everything. See, Mary's an internal processor. We read of that in the story of the shepherds. where it says the shepherds leave that moment overjoyed, just celebrating and rejoicing and telling everybody that they can meet all that they have heard and seen. But then it says, but Mary treasured these things in her heart and pondered them. The shepherds are the external processors that just burst and can't wait to tell everyone, and that's how they process what's going on. Mary's an internal processor. She takes her time to treasure it up and to think it through. And so this is the moment when Mary has processed what has happened. This is the moment where she comes to terms with what has been said to her and what has been asked of her. And this is the moment that Mary acknowledges it and owns it. This is alignment. And her alignment is not just seen in her agreement, but her alignment is seen in her adoration. You see, it's easy to say yes to God in the heights of the supernatural. It's easy in the private, personal space, which is you and the depths of his presence. It's easy to bring the yes and amen and the let it be done. In the heights of the display and the depths of manifestation, when it all feels so real and it all feels so powerful, in those tangible encounter moments, as you just sense the closeness of God, you feel that you could conquer Mount Everest. You feel in those moments like you could take on and accomplish anything. So it's very easy then to bring your strong, clear, and easy yes. However, as we said last week, things get a little bit harder outside the point of revelation. Things get harder at the point when real life kicks in and normality resumes. When the glory floodlights get turned off and the heavenly streams disappear and the presence is no longer tangible and palpable and enveloping, in those moments, in those places, life can become quite difficult. So God sets up these moments of confirmation along the way. He brings people alongside us to coach us and to champion us. And alignment is seen not only in the moments of let it be to me as you have said, but is further seen once we process that and we begin to journey with it and we begin to carry purpose and we begin to recognize purpose and we begin to allow it to shape our rhetoric and the expression of our heart. In particular, it's seen when purpose shapes our worship. See, worship is the expression that is reserved for God. Worship is ministry to God. One Christian leader kind of crassly put it this way and said, worship is what God gets out of the service. See, we come and we do come with the mindset at times to get. We want to come and experience his presence. We want to come and encounter him. We want to come and hear his word. And God is all so willing to accomplish all of those things and inhabit all of those expectations and desires. But worship is the one part of the service where the focus is purely and completely on him. But it is all about him. And that can be hard because at times it needs to shift the mindset, which is I'm not getting much out of the worship. I don't enjoy the worship. I don't like the sound of worship. I don't like the direction of worship. The difficulty is that worship isn't actually about us. It's about him. Worship is this moment in which it's not about God speaking to us and what we're hearing. It's not about his presence moving amongst us and what he's doing. It's about glorifying him, turning everything to him. And to him alone. And worship is ministry to him. And when we allow the ministry that he has given us to shape our ministry to him, well, this cyclical expression communicates alignment with him. It shows agreement that reveals surrender. Mary's big moment within this narrative is seen when the direction of communication changes from what has been said to her by God to what she in turn says to him. And she worships. Her first act of service was an act of worship. Does that communicate something to us? That our first act of service as human beings to the living God is our worship. It's to live our lives in such a way that everything that we do and everything that we are brings worship and honor to him. She ministered to God with the ministry that he had given her. Her purpose shaped her worship, and her worship communicated her alignment with that purpose, because as Mary worshiped, she reflected the heart of God back to him. And this, in a sense, is what adoration is all about. It's ministering to the heart of God with the ministry that we've received from his heart. It is reflecting back towards the heart of God what he has released from his heart to ours. Adoration is not one-sided. We love because he first loved us, the Bible says. And in fact, the scripture says that his thoughts towards us outnumber the grains of sand on the seashore. It is impossible to count the individual grains of sand on the seashore. Equally, it is impossible to number the amount of the thoughts of God towards us. And anyone that thinks that much about you is crazy about you, adores you. And he puts his love into action, and he wraps it up in displays of mercy and in gifts of grace that visit our timeline of life every single day. And so our adoration of him is just a reflection of his adoration of us. We give thanks for who he is and what he does. We give thanks and we worship him and we adore him because we have seen his mercy breaking through. We have seen his hand at work. We have seen the moments that he unfolded grace and set up blessing within our journey. So we worship. We minister to his heart with the ministry that we've received from his heart. There is this generic sense of this cyclical nature of adoring him in response to his adoring of us. And as we get caught up in this cycle of adoring him as he adores us, we actually get caught up in the very culture of heaven. Because the Bible teaches us that heaven is this realm where worship is forever spoken and replied in the presence of God. In fact, if you look in the book of Revelation, in the Revelation chapter 4, we've got this moment where the living creatures are before the throne, and day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Day and night, over and over and over and over. And we sit here sometimes and we're like, when are we getting off the roundabout of this chorus and going into the verse? And we get stuck at times, don't we, with the whole repetitive. We get stuck at times trying to say the words that we're meant to say. And we get stuck at times in the repetitive nature of it all, when the truth is that's actually our eternal reality. And the Bible says that as these creatures call out who God is and what he has done, he is holy, set apart, unique, a cut above the rest. At that moment, we're told that all the elders fall on their faces and lay down their crowns and say, "You are worthy to receive glory and honor and strength." Every time the living creatures cry holy, the elders fall on their faces. And the Bible says the creatures are calling out day and night, nonstop. And every time the elders fall down, there is this call and response, there is this cyclical nature, there is this whole moment in which heaven is just expressing and replying. And what we see when we journey through the book of Revelation is these multiple times in which the activity and the ministry of God is announced, and all of heaven responds to that by ministering to him with worship and honor. So on earth, when we begin to get caught in that cyclical nature of adoring him as he adores us, we replicate, we create, we get caught in the culture of heaven. And heaven begins to manifest amongst us. But there's a further dimension to this, though. And that's seen when we begin to apply this to the serving of purpose. When we allow purpose to shape our worship, we again embody this cyclical dynamic, because we minister to his heart with the ministry as in purpose that he gives to us. And more than that, by allowing our purpose to shape our adoration and worship, we communicate to him alignment and agreement with that purpose. We see this with Mary. The opening line of our worship pretty much summarizes everything else that she says. It's like, here is the headlines, now let me go into the detail and the rest of what I do. And she says this: "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant." Now, this is a cracking statement from Mary, and what I think is absolutely brilliant is the way that right at the beginning, she puts at the foundation of this her status as servant. Right at the very foundation of this worship expression, the first time we read her worshiping and expressing worship, right at the foundation of that, she positions this as, I am your humble servant. My position is to serve your purpose. My position is to serve you. And from this place of service, her worship flows. Her first act of service is an act of worship. Our first act of service is worship. And Mary says, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Some translations render this as, my soul magnifies the Lord. And this is probably why we refer to it as the Magnificat. Because these words are the expression of Mary's magnifying of God. Now, to magnify something is to present it as big. When we hold a magnifying glass over something, it makes that thing look big. And when we bring that into our thought process in terms of our worship expression and we apply it to God, that becomes a little bit more tricky to handle. Because when we magnify things, we are making them appear bigger than they actually are. When we magnify things, we make them appear bigger in order to see them properly, in order to see the intricacies and the details of them that would not be possible for us to see had we not magnified them in the first place. And the problem with this magnifying glass analogy is that according to that definition, the definition of magnifying to being making something bigger than it actually is, well, by that definition, it simply is impossible to magnify God. God cannot be magnified because God cannot be made to appear bigger than he actually is. That's an impossible task. Nobody can make God appear or seem bigger because nobody can truly fathom how big God really is. He is able to do exceedingly and abundantly more than we can ask or imagine. His level of capability is beyond our level of comprehension, that text says. He is able to do exceedingly and abundantly more. That's his level of capability. And that level of capability is more than we are able to ask, that is to articulate or imagine, that is to process. The level of his capability is way beyond our level of comprehension. It's therefore impossible to make him appear bigger than he actually is. So what does that mean to magnify God? Well, you'll be impressed. We're going to lean into the original language that the New Testament was written in to help us out here. And we come to the Greek word, which is megaluno, and it means to make great, to deem or declare great. And I kind of struggle with this definition a little bit, this definition of making God great, because it's not our job to make God great. The church is not to take up some kind of presidential campaign where we're going to make God great again, because he's already great. His greatness is not determined by what we make him. Think about it. If his greatness is only seen in what we make him, as in we make him great, then that makes us greater than him, and we're not. Whereas what we understand is that we don't make God great. He is already great. He already exists in a state of greatness. Before we ever began to recognize his greatness, the created realm was already reflecting it and declaring it and shaped by it and revealing his greatness to us. He's not great because that's what we've made him. He is great because he is. Amen? And I think then what helps us is this smaller definition that is tucked away that brings a little bit of clarity. Megaluno means to make great, and as part of that it says metaphorically, to make conspicuous. And that's really helpful. Because conspicuous means obvious to the eye or mind, attracting attention, easy to see or perceive. Now, this helps a lot. Magnifying God is not about making him great or making him appear bigger than he actually is. To magnify God is to make him seen. It's making his greatness obvious to the eye and to the mind. It's about drawing attention to him and making him and his greatness easy to see and perceive. It's making his greatness obvious. To magnify God is about taking the invisible God and making him conspicuous. That is, bringing him into a place of consciousness where he, the invisible God, can be seen, where the unknown God is known, and where he's not just understood with the mind as a concept from the pages of a book, but he is seen and perceived by the eye, and attention is captivated by him. And that's Mary's experience. So she sings out of that. She worships out of that place. She has perceived the purpose of God. She's had visible encounters with the hand of God and the word of God. She's been visited with purpose and given confirmatory signs, and she has perceived and seen them to be real and true and valid. And in this moment and within this season in her life, the invisible God has tangibly stepped into her consciousness and tangibly stepped into her awareness, and his greatness and power and favor has become obvious to her eye and to her mind. So she mirrors what she experiences. She mirrors where she's at. And with her worship and with her expression, she seeks to make God known. In her moment of worship, the attention and the focus is not drawn to the greatness of the servant carrying purpose. Elizabeth says to her, "Blessed are you amongst all women." And Mary does not reflect back the words of Elizabeth and begin to talk about her greatness and her state and her stature amongst all the women on the face of the earth. No, for her, attention is fixed not on the greatness of the servant, but the greatness of her God. And as Mary worships, she worships not only out of what she understands that God is doing in her life, but she worships out of what she understands God is doing in her world. That's an important aspect of worship. We worship not just out of what we understand God is doing in our life, but what he's doing in our world. And what God was doing within Mary is a reflection of what he's doing in the world. Because God is moving into a conscious place. He's taking on flesh and being found in appearance as a man, found in an appearance as a man, which means he appears and he is seen. He is heard and perceived. He's becoming obvious to the eye and to the mind, and he's going to communicate the purpose of God and the heart of God with confirmatory signs following his ministry, all of it to make God conspicuous. Jesus came to make God conspicuous. That is, making him seen and heard and understood. And Mary calls this out. She calls it out as she tells the story of God down through the ages. She begins to talk about mercy visiting generations, and she begins to talk about the mighty deeds of God and how he raises up and he brings down and he supplies and he withdraws, and she goes all the way back to Abraham, almost the founding father of the faith. And what she's doing is she starts with, he's done great things for me, but then journeys into all of this other stuff. She's fitting her story of God within the wider story of God upon planet Earth. And she does all of that in this act of worship. We learn so much about worship from Mary. Firstly, she just bursts into song. And the place of confirmation is the culture of heaven unfolds with prophetic declarations and joy-filled moments and blessing and favor unfolding. Mary spontaneously worships. She doesn't turn to a psalm of old to guide her worship moment. She just lets her soul freely express its contents before God. Worship should include spontaneity, folks. It shouldn't only be about the prescribed words on a screen at a particular moment of time. It should flow out of the heart in response to what God has done. It should be cyclical, where we minister to him with the ministry that we've been on the receiving end of. And this is something that we need to learn to steer into as people. Worship songs are aids to worship. They are there to help us and support us in our worship. But when the worship song ends, there shouldn't be silence as we wait for the next one to dial up. That's the moments when our own hearts begin to express. The psalmist says, my heart overflows with a good theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is like the pen of a skillful writer. The psalmist says, I come before the king and I let my heart just overflow before him. And my tongue just becomes like the pen of a skillful writer. What he doesn't say here is, as I come before the king, I rely upon the words of skillful writers. No, I come and I just let my heart overflow before him. And we need to get to a place where we don't just rely upon the words of skillful writers on the screen behind us. Those are there to support us in our journey. Those are there to be catalysts in our worship. Worship then should take the format where the heart just begins to flow and the spirit begins to pour out and it's expressed before God. What has God done in your life lately? We paused last week and spent time talking to one another about that. What has God done in your life lately? And how could that be fuel that ignites your worship of him? How can that be expressed from your heart to his, that the ministry you've been on the receiving end of is that which you minister to his heart with? As Mary worships with Elizabeth, she tells her story, that the mighty one has done great things for her, that she resides in the blessing of God. However, what is interesting is that she shifts from telling her testimony to telling the wider testimony of God. As we said, she speaks about mercy extending across generations, about the mighty deeds that God has done throughout the epochs of time, and she even goes all the way back to Abraham, the father of the faith. She fits her story within the wider story of God on earth. And we've already said that, but what is interesting is that just 3 verses are given to the telling of her story, but 7 verses are given to telling the wider story of God. 3 verses are given to talking about what God is doing in her life. 7 verses are given to talking about how it fits within the story of God in the world. And that's because Mary's whole heart and focus is to make God conspicuous, making him seen and heard and obvious. And she is careful to turn the attention to him and what he is doing and to ensure that the focus is not only on what is happening to her. And when we allow purpose to shape our worship expression, we begin to fit our story of God within the wider story of God that is unfolding upon planet Earth. And our worship should involve both dynamics. It should involve the telling of our story, and it should involve the telling of his story too. And that means that we must explore the spontaneity of the soul telling its story in the worship of God, where we allow our own adoration and our own notes and our own sounds and our own expressions of what he has done and what he is doing to shape the worship culture. But alongside that, we bring our anthems and hymns that tell out the shared story of God upon the earth. In these moments when we come together and we cultivate the culture of heaven, my heart and your heart should tell our individual stories of what God is doing. But together as a people, we also need to tell the story of what God is doing in us. The journey that he's taking us as a family on. And as well as that, we need to call out the story of what God's doing upon the face of the earth. What we understand of him. And it strikes me that Mary here, as she goes back through the history books of what God has done, she's talking about stuff that she herself has not seen. She herself has not witnessed. But yet she knows it to be true, and it shapes her expression. Do you know what? I know that God raises the dead to life. I've never seen it yet. But I know he can do it. So I'll express that in worship. I haven't witnessed it, but we'll express it. We know that he does miracles. We know that he does healing. We know that he turns nations around. We know that he visits hearts and souls with peace. And there's times in which we might not see those things and we might not get those things, but we should never stop telling the wider story of God upon the earth. It's our duty to call it out and to announce it. Because worship is about making God conspicuous, is about making him known and visible to the eye and to the mind, is about drawing attention to him and making him great by positioning him in the place of consciousness and saying, look, everybody, Jesus Christ is alive and he's changing hearts and lives. Look at what he does. Over the next couple of weeks, we are steering into our busiest services in the whole year. These next few weeks are our most fruitful seasons of ministry. That's not a prophetic statement, that's just fact. Sunday and Tuesday on Christmas Eve are our highest attending services. Christmas Eve is our biggest service of the entire year with the biggest proportion of visitors. Yes, last year we sat just shy of 400 people in this room, and I'm believing this year that we're going to hit capacity. But the point I want to make, because we promised we'd not shout about numbers, but the point I want to make is that many people made decisions for Jesus that night. But I genuinely believe that we could see even greater than decisions. I believe that we could begin to see people steering from unbelief into discipleship if we as a people became serious about making Jesus conspicuous in our worship. See, we tend to hold this belief that salvation happens when the word is preached. But what if the preaching of the word began with the first chord of the first song in our gatherings? What if the greatest preaching of the word in this house wasn't found from behind a pulpit, but was seen through, preached through the lives of his people who sought to worship in such a way that he became seen and heard, that he was perceived by the eye and the mind, and that the focus was drawn to God who was working out his story in each individual life and upon planet Earth? We must worship in such a way that it makes God great, as in makes him conspicuous, seen and heard and perceived to be real and to be true. We come together into these big services and these big moments, and there's lots of visitors and lots of people in, and we sit back and we think, right, it's over to these guys and the person behind the pulpit to bring this into land to salvation. But actually, every single one of us has a role to play in the story of salvation unfolding in this house. Because the ministry of salvation doesn't begin when the word gets opened or when the band strikes up and it's over to them and their responsibility. The ministry of salvation lives in every single one of us, and we all have to be part of it by taking our place and worshiping in such a way that when people look at us and see us and encounter us and come into our culture, they see Jesus. And they see that he's real, and they see that he's alive, because we are engaging all that we've got, because we cannot be silent, because with the ministry we've received from his heart, we just ministered it right back to him. And in our expressions, and in our stances, and in our postures, and in our approach, the life of Jesus fills the place. Think of what could happen on Christmas Eve, our biggest service of the entire year, if we worshipped in such a way as to make him conspicuous. We began this cyclical approach where it's not just, we'll just sing through this, look at the pretty lights and go home. But where we actually come with a heart of, we are going after him tonight. Imagine what could happen if the culture of heaven invaded, his glory turned up. Now, my team will tell you, I'm a bit of a control freak at times, and I'm not the easiest to work with when it comes to these things. I'm not looking at them because I know they'll be like, that's an understatement. And Christmas Eve is like a special baby for me, where it's like everything has to be I's dotted and T's crossed. But this year, sincerely, I'm really praying that glory comes and that we don't get to go through things and we don't get to follow the order that we normally follow and all to finish the way that it finishes, and because he's turned up and disorder has happened to our order and he's invaded the chaos. We go to worship in such a way that makes him conspicuous and that people become consciously aware of how great he is and how real he is too. And I'm really laboring this, but I cannot stress to you the urgency I sense in this. And I cannot stress to you how important this is over these next two services. God could do really amazing things if we began to reflect that. And I kind of wonder if you look around the worship expression that we had today, did we make him conspicuous? Can that be reflected in this? Or this? Now, I'm not about controlling how people behave in worship, not in the slightest. But sometimes we just need to open up our heart to his and let him minister to us, and then just make our hearts a mirror where we reflect his power and truth. Notice very significantly, I'll bring this into land, that Mary says her soul is magnifying the Lord. Here's a question. How does a soul magnify God? We understand how a mouth does. It just says, God is magnificent. But how does a soul magnify God? No one hears a soul. The soul is your innermost being. It's the epicenter of who you are. And yes, the contents of the soul can be seen in our behaviors and heard in our speech and our attitudes. But ultimately, the soul is the part of us that no one truly knows or hears but us and God. But yet here, Mary tells us that the most innermost part of who she is has perceived the greatness of God. The epicenter of who she is has suddenly become conscious of the supremacy of God. And in that moment, she gives voice to the unspoken communion between her and God. Could that be a definition of worship? Where we begin to give voice to the unspoken communication between us and God. Where worship is about the soul finding a voice. I get that worship is a lifestyle first and foremost. But the Bible makes it clear that worship is also an event. We come and we worship. We gather for the purpose of giving him worship. We come into his presence together or privately to worship. And yes, there can be the private aspect of that, but there's also numerous calls through the scripture that says shout and sing and cry and make known and declare, which means that there is this component that is about the soul finding a voice. However, worship isn't just about singing the words on the screen. Worship involves and revolves around the soul. It involves the innermost parts of who we are. It revolves around bringing the unspoken communion between our hearts and God into a conscious place, into the place where it is seen, it is perceived, and it is heard. And Mary even goes further than that. And she says that not only is her soul magnifying, but her spirit is rejoicing in God, her Savior. Mary is rejoicing. Core feeling in her heart is joy. She is enjoying God. Her glimpse of God's plan and purpose has awoken an awareness of the greatness of God in her innermost being, and she is at a place where she is enjoying what God is doing in her life and enjoying what it is that God is going to do. And here's a further aspect to this. The Greek word used here to translate rejoice, it actually means jump for joy. Like, that's its proper translation. Jump for joy. I think that's amazing. Mary's whole being is wrapped up in what has been experienced and what has been expressed. Here we've got listed for us. Her soul magnifies the Lord. Her spirit rejoices. And we're told, hidden in the text, she jumps for joy. Her soul, her spirit, and her body are all enveloped in this. Body, soul, and spirit are involved in her expression of worship. If you think about it, her worship is merely a mirror of the activity of God. It's a mirror of what God is doing in her. He has come into her consciousness tangibly and visibly turned up. He's made his plan and purpose known to her, not just intellectually, but he's given her confirmatory signs that meant she could see and perceive what God had spoken to her and see and perceive it as truth. And that which God was doing was that which involved her entire being, her soul, her spirit, and her body. She would conceive and give birth. There was a physical aspect to this. And as every part of her is swept up into this, Mary reflects every part of this back in her act of worship. She magnifies God. She makes him known. She seeks to make him seen. She seeks to make his greatness perceived and seen and heard. And she brings the invisible God into a conscious place as she delights in him. God has shown her favor, so she delights in him. She is enjoying God. And as she does so, her body reacts and she jumps for joy. Her worship involved body, soul, and spirit. Literally, she gave her everything to serving the purpose of God. And her first act of service was an act of worship. And that act of worship involved her everything. Mm-hmm.